Okay, shall we close our eyes in prayer and commit this study into the Lord's hands? Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open your word this evening, you would send your spirit to anoint my lips that I might speak with clarity, and you would anoint our ears to be able to hear your voice speaking to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Can you open up your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 14? Revelation chapter 14. Monday nights when I'm teaching, we're working through the book of Revelation. And this is the third talk that we are doing in the chapter 14. So we've really kind of dropped down a few gears. We're kind of in first gear at the moment, going a bit slow. I think part of that is just because there are some passages of Revelation that I find a little bit harder than others. And it takes a little bit longer to be able to work through. And I want to be sure that I'm clear about it. And I want to be sure that everybody that I'm talking to understands as well. And indeed, if you've got any questions or things that you need clarified, please feel free to stock up the answers and the questions and ask them afterwards. We're working through these things together. Now, just to bring us all up to date, we've done this a few times. Let's remind ourselves of the structure of the book of Revelation. It is made up of seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven signs, and seven bowls. And they are interspersed with interludes. The interludes give more fill information. They kind of flesh things out a bit. And then there's a introduction and a conclusion to the book. And here we see the biblical references relating to the structure of the book. And I find this very helpful to understand the layout. And the chapters 4 to 19 cover a 7-year period, which is yet future, called the Tribulation. Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, has various different titles. And so this is the core of the book. Now, much of the content of what happens during these 7 years, there's other detail elsewhere in Scripture. But what Revelation does is the only book that puts it in a sequential chronological order. And these 7 years of the tribulation are split into two halves. Two halves of equal length of 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years is called the beginning of sorrows. The second 3.5 years is called the great tribulation. And it is that second 3.5 years where we're up to in Revelation 14. In fact, chapters 10 and 11 are very much the midpoint of the tribulation, where a whole series of events happen at that turning point the first 3.5 years. Then when we get to chapters 12 and 13, we go into the seven signs. These are the cast, if you like, of characters who play out the events that occur in that last 3.5 years. But chapter 14, which is where we are at this moment in time, is the fourth interlude. And it gives us fill-in information. And in many respects, it sort of fast-forwards us to the end of those 3.5 years to show us what the end of the tribulation is going to be like. When you realize all the devastation, all the hardship, all the wrath that pours out upon the earth during those last 3.5 years, it's almost as if chapter 14 is given to give a sense that the end is in sight and a clear sense of the hope of what the future holds. Now, that fourth interlude that we're working through in Revelation 14 is actually made up of three separate scenes. The first scene is verses 1 to 5. The second scene is verses 6 to 13. And the last scene, the third scene, which is what we're going to focus upon this evening, is verses 14 to 20. And each of the scenes start with the phrase, "Then I looked." Your wording might be slightly different in your translation, but that indicates the beginning of that scene. The first scene is of the Lamb and the 144,000. And this is a picture of the end of the tribulation, when the Lamb, that is Jesus Christ, has come to establish his kingdom upon the earth. We see him on Mount Zion, and the 144,000, which are the Jewish witnesses, are there alongside him, showing us that the 144,000 have come through the complete 7 years and are there with Jesus as he starts his messianic reign. The second scene is of the three angels, and that's what we looked at last time. And just to refresh our memory about these three angels, they each had a proclamation. Each of the three angels made a proclamation. And the first angel made a proclamation concerning the everlasting gospel. The second angel made a proclamation concerning the fall of Babylon. And the third made a proclamation concerning to the unbelievers on the earth, warning them about against taking the mark. And you may well remember that when we talked about the everlasting gospel, I said that was one of three gospels that are contained within the Bible. The one gospel that we always think about is the gospel of salvation. This is the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles. It's the gospel that God has given to us as ambassadors of Jesus Christ to share. And it is the message that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, in his death, burial and resurrection, you will be saved from sin and you'll be safe from judgment and you'll spend eternity with the Lord. If you don't put your faith in Jesus, then you only have judgment awaiting you. But the second gospel that we saw that is contained in the Bible is the gospel of the kingdom. This is the gospel that John the Baptist preached. This is the gospel that Jesus preached. And it is saying that the Messiah is coming, that his kingdom is about to be established. And it is looking forward to that 1,000 years when Jesus Christ will rule and reign upon the earth. And it is designed to say, you need to get yourself ready. Jesus is coming. Are you ready? And then the third gospel is the everlasting gospel, which is the one that this angel proclaimed around the whole of the world here at in the last 3.5 years. And that everlasting gospel is the good news that God's hour of judgment is coming. That there's going to come a time when the wicked are judged. There's going to come a time when everything comes to conclusion and all things are brought to the end. And in many ways, this everlasting gospel, the good news of God's impending judgment, is a final curtain call for everybody upon the planet during those 3.5 years to come to Jesus. You may also remember that on Sunday morning, as I did one of my opening thoughts, I read from 2 Corinthians 11, and in 2 Corinthians 11:4, there is actually a fourth gospel, and that's another gospel, the false gospel of heretics. And that can be any message that suggests you can be saved, which offers you a route to salvation other than believing in Jesus. And all other gospels should be rejected. The second angel made a proclamation concerning the fall of Babylon. Babylon is the religious, economic and political system run by Antichrist. It had its origins at the Tower of Babel. It rose to prominence in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire, and it will have its resurrection, its re-emergence and full expression during the Great Tribulation, when Antichrist will rule the world. And the second angel warns the world that to align yourself with Antichrist or the Babylonian system is to align yourself with that which is destined for destruction, because Babylon will be fallen. And then the third warning, or the third proclamation by the third angel, is a warning to not take the mark of the beast. It's a warning to the world not to worship Antichrist or to receive that mark. A mark will be given either on the forehead or upon the right hand by which you can, which enables you to trade, to buy and to sell, but without, you'll go without. And it's going to be very harsh for the person who doesn't take the mark. But what is very clear is that when you take the mark of the beast, you have reached the point of no return. Salvation is no longer available, because that mark symbolizes the full acceptance of Antichrist as God and the wholesale rejection of Jesus Christ. Then, as a kind of parenthesis to that third angel's proclamation, tagged onto the end, sort of like 3A, I put number 4 there, there's an encouragement to the tribulation saints, the believers during the last 3.5 years, to remain faithful to Jesus. No matter the pressure that is exerted by the Antichrist and his regime, the exhortation is to keep the commandments of God. And this could very well result in them dying for their faith. But the angel asserts how it is better to die in the short term under the Antichrist, than to suffer in the long term with the Antichrist. Better to die remaining faithful to the Lord than to suffer for all eternity for resisting the Lord. Again, really the plea is to have an eternal perspective. And it is with that eternal perspective, looking to the future, that we come on to the third scene that is shown to John and which concludes chapter 14 of Revelation. Now, these are verses 14 to 20, and I think what we'll do is we'll just read the whole of that and then we'll go into it. So, Revelation 14, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over the fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, Thrust in your sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So, what are we talking about here? Well, verse 14 again. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is the Messiah. This is Jesus Christ coming at the end of the Great Tribulation. And the majority of the languages and images used in Revelation are actually drawn from the Old Testament. So a familiarity with the Old Testament is essential to understanding Revelation. And this picture of one coming on a white cloud, one like the Son of Man, is drawn from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. In Daniel, the Messiah is seen coming with the clouds of heaven. In Revelation 14, he is seen sat on a white cloud or on the white clouds. But he is still one like the Son of Man. And in Daniel 7, the Messiah is seen doing two things. The first is he is coming to destroy the last great empire of man. And the second thing the Messiah is seen doing is coming to establish his kingdom, a kingdom with everlasting dominion. And really, this is the backdrop to what is being spoken of here in Revelation 14. It is the end of the tribulation. The Messiah has come. He's destroying that last great empire of Antichrist, and he's coming to establish his kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, which will be an everlasting dominion. And in Daniel 7, the last great world empire of man is pictured as a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong. You might remember that's how I depicted a dreadful and terrible and exceedingly strong beast when I did it in Sunday school. The beast had iron teeth and it had 10 horns. And the empire is governed by a little horn that creeps up, and that horn removes 3 of those horns and has a mouth that speaks great blasphemies. That little horn is the Antichrist, the man of sin. And it is that picture of a beast with all the horns is a picture of that last world empire. That little horn is a picture of Antichrist. And that is what's destroyed when Jesus Christ comes. Now, Revelation 14, as I've said, is split into 3 visions, 3 scenes, all commence with the phrase, Then I looked. And the destruction of this empire has already been seen in the second vision when the angel proclaimed, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. And the establishment of the Messiah's kingdom has already been seen in the first vision when John saw the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Thus, what is described here in the third vision is really further detail, specifically talking about the reaping of the righteous and the reaping of the wicked. Yes, what is being discussed here in verses 14 to 20 is the reaping of the righteous and the reaping of the wicked. The righteous are those who are saved, who have put their faith in Jesus. The wicked are those who are unsaved, who have not put their faith in Jesus. And when we go on and look at this picture of the Son of Man described here in verse 14, he is adorned with two items, a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Now, there are two Greek words for crown found in the New Testament, diadem and stephanos. Diadem is a headband worn as a symbol of royalty. It's a king's crown, whereas stephanos is the Greek word used for a headband worn as a symbol of victory. It's a victor's crown. And now Jesus is depicted as wearing many crowns, many diadems, in Revelation 19, verse 20. And this indicates that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the supreme ruler. But in here, in Revelation 14, verse 14, Jesus is depicted as wearing a victor's crown, stephanos. And what this indicates is he's coming to secure victory over his enemies. Jesus is depicted here as the victor. Now, he's also seen holding a sickle. A sickle is an instrument of harvest used to cut wheat and grain. However, here it will be used to reap people from the earth. Now, when you think of a sickle, I don't want you to think of that tall implement that Aidan Turner, when he was playing pole duck, was using in the fields with a bare chest and all the women swooned. That's not a sickle. And for you guys, I'm sure you were thinking about death, weren't you, with a big sickle over his head. That is not a sickle. That's a scythe. A sickle is a small handheld tool that you use to be able to cut crops and to tend vines and so forth. That is what the Son of Man is seen holding when he comes. And it is used not to reap crops, but it's used to reap people. Now moving on again to verses 15 and 16, we read, "And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe.' So he who sat on that cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." So, like a master of ceremonies may announce the main speaker, so here an angel announces the Son of Man and indicates it is time to reap. Now the angel has come from the temple that is in heaven. So what he is doing, he's carrying a command from the Father, and he's saying to the Son on behalf of the Father, it is time for you to start reaping. And what is being depicted here is the Messiah reaping the saved from the earth, reaping the righteous from the earth. The Son of Man will reap from the earth the tribulation saints and believing Israel from the earth when he comes to this world, all who have survived the reign of Antichrist. Now, in the Mosaic law, the first fruits of the harvest were brought to the Lord as an offering. That was just a small section of the field. They were brought to the temple. They would offer to the Lord. So the Lord gets the first and the Lord gets the best. But after the first fruits had been harvested, then the main harvest of the crop was taken. The rest of the field was gathered for the person's own benefit. Now, in Revelation 14, verse 4, we're told that the 144,000 are the first fruits. They are that small harvest that is offered to the Lord. And what do? We see that 144,000 on Mount Zion with the Lamb are being offered as the first fruits. But the tribulation saints and believing Israel are the main harvest, and they're reaped by the Lord at the end of the tribulation and the start of the Messianic kingdom. Now, I should say that there are some Bible commentators, good commentators that I use, who maintain that Jesus Christ is reaping a harvest from the world for judgment here. But I believe that other scriptures drawn from the Gospels show that this is not the case. There is a difference between reaping and judgment. There is a difference between reaping and judgment. Reaping is gathering the people. Judgment is determining the degree of punishment or reward. Now, Jesus judges both the righteous and the wicked. He judges the righteous by determining the degree of reward that they receive, and he judges the wicked by determining the degree of punishment that they receive. But it's the angels who reap the wicked, and it's Jesus who reaps the righteous. And that is the distinction that is being brought here in chapter 14. In those first verses 14 to 16, we have a picture of Jesus reaping the righteous, and we have a picture of the angels in verses 17 to 20 reaping the wicked. Now, to try to explain this in a little more detail, I want to go to the kingdom parables found in Matthew 13. So can you open up your Bibles, please, to Matthew 13. Keep your finger in chapter 14 of Revelation. We'll be going back there. And there are seven kingdom parables here in Matthew 13. I just want to go through four of them because they help illustrate this point. First of all, I want to look at the parable of the wheat and the tares. So these are all parables describing what the kingdom is like. And there in Matthew 13, verses 24 to 30, we read, "Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, An enemy has done this. The servants said to him, Do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. At the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." So here we have a man, he sows good seed, wheat, in a field, and we have the enemy. He sows bad seed, tares, in the field. And in time, the wheat and the tares sprout, and their nature becomes evident. And the servants of the man point out the problem, and they suggest removing the tares from the field. But the man instructs them to wait until harvest, when the wheat will be gathered to the barn, and the tares will be bound and burnt. Now, the interpretation of this parable is given to us in verses 36 to 43. And so let's read these verses. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." So we see here in the interpretation, the man is the Son of Man, the Messiah, Jesus. The enemy is the devil, and the field is the world. And the wheat is the sons of the kingdom, those who are saved, the righteous, and the tares are the sons of the wicked one, the unsaved. And the harvest is the end of the age, the end of the tribulation. And the Lord waits to the end of the tribulation to harvest both, or to reap both saved and unsaved, and determine what their end is. And we see here, verse 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness." There we see it's the angels' job to reap the wicked, whereas it is the Son of Man who reaps the righteous. Let's go on to the next parable, the parable of the hidden treasure. That's verse 44. "Again, Jesus says, The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, Israel is quite often described as a precious treasure throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 135 verse 4, Exodus 19 verse 5 are two examples. So this hidden treasure is a picture of Israel. The field, we already know, is a picture of the world, and the man here is the Son of Man. And what the man does is he purchases the field, but his goal is not the field, his goal is the treasure hidden in the field. And what we're talking about here is the Son of Man gains ownership of the world, but he does not reap the field, he reaps the hidden treasure. He reaps believing Israel. So here we see a picture that the Son of Man reaps the saved, the righteous. He reaps believing Israel. Now if we jump down to verses 45 and 46, we've got the kingdom parable of the pearl of great price. We read there in verses 45 and 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Here, the merchant is a picture of the Son of Man, and the pearls are righteous Gentiles. The hidden treasure was a picture of righteous Israel. The pearl is a picture of righteous Gentiles. And where do pearls come from? They come from the sea, and they come from oysters. The sea is always a picture of the world within the parables, and an oyster is an unclean animal, according to Mosaic law, hence why it's a picture of the Gentiles. And the merchant sells all that he has, basically his livelihood, so he can purchase the pearl. And that's a picture of what Jesus Christ did. He sold all that he had, his life, so that he could purchase the saints with his blood. And so if the hidden treasure is the Messiah reaping believing Israel, then the pearl of great price is the Messiah reaping the tribulation saints. So what we've seen in these three parables is the angels reaping the wicked and the Son of Man reaping the righteous. Let's finish these things off by doing the parable of the dragnet, verses 47 to 50, where we read, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels and threw the bad away. So it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Here we see the gathering of sea creatures. Some are gathered to good vessels, the bad are cast away. The sea again is a picture of the world. The creatures are both righteous and wicked. But what we see there in verses 49 and 50 is that it's the angels that reap the wicked and cast them into a place of wrath. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, it says there. So again, we see another example that the angels reap the wicked. So with that done, and us a little bit more familiar with the kingdom parables, let's go back to Revelation 14. We've seen the Son of Man reaping the righteous. Now let's look at the angels reaping the wicked. Let's read again verses 17 to 20, where it says, "Then another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So in the case of the reaping of the righteous, the Son of Man bore the sickle, and an angel relayed the command of the Father to reap. In the case of the reaping of the wicked, it's an angel who bears the sickle, and an angel relays the command of the Father to reap. And in keeping with the kingdom parables, it is the angels who reap the wicked from the earth at the end of the great tribulation and cast them into the winepress of God's wrath. We have seen a harvest of the righteous at the hands of the Messiah. Now we see a harvest of the wicked at the hands of the angels." The wicked are depicted as ripe grapes. Now, like a vine dresser is not premature in reaping his harvest of grapes, but waits until they are ripe and bursting with juice, the Lord is not premature in harvesting the wicked. He waits until the last moment when they are ripe for judgment, bursting with wickedness, you might say. And interestingly enough, the Bible describes three different types of vines. In Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, it describes the house of Israel as a vine. And in Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, when the Lord doesn't see fruit in Israel, he judges Israel. Then in John 15, verses 1 to 8, we see the true vine. This is Jesus Christ described as the vine. And the branches that abide in Christ are the ones that bear fruit. And that is a picture of the church. The church is those who abide in the true vine, which is Jesus Christ. But here we have a third vine being described here in Revelation 14, verses 18 to 19. And this is the vine of the earth, the wicked of the great tribulation, who are reaped for judgment. The wicked on the earth at the end of the tribulation are reaped, gathered by the angels, and cast into the winepress of God's wrath. Verses 19 and 20, just again. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth, threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Where is the winepress? The winepress is outside the city, it says there in verse 20. And the city being referred to is Jerusalem. And to the east of Jerusalem, between Mount Zion and Mount of Olives, is the Kidron Valley. Here we go. There's a picture of Jerusalem. And we see Jerusalem is on the west and the Mount of Olives is on the east. And in between, there is the Valley of Kidron. And that is the valley where the winepress of God's wrath is trodden down. It is the final location where the armies of Antichrist will be crushed when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom. This valley is also referred to as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat means Jehovah has judged. So when it says the Valley of Jehovah, it's talking about the valley where God will judge. It's a title depicting what will occur at the Valley of Kidron. Yes, it's mentioned in Joel 3. Let's read Joel 3, verses 12 to 13. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So here we see that the language spoken of and used in Revelation 14 is actually drawn from Joel chapter 3. And Joel chapter 3 is about the day of the Lord. It talks about the armies of the world gathering together and making weapons out of their tools in vain to try and fight the Lord. And the final defeat of the armies of Antichrist happens here at the Valley of Jehoshaphat, the Kidron Valley. And this is just part of what is called the campaign of Armageddon. This event where the armies of Antichrist will be crushed. Now, you may have heard of the Battle of Armageddon, and it used to be common thought that there's a place up the north, the Jezreel Valley, where you've got the mountain of Megiddo, and that's where the final battle will happen between Antichrist and Jesus Christ. But that is not exactly the case. What happens is the Antichrist will gather in the Valley of Jezreel, in the north of Israel, his armies. In fact, I think I've got a picture here. There's Jerusalem, where the Kidron Valley is, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Then up there in the north, there's a place called Megiddo in the Jezreel Valley. And what happens is Antichrist will gather all of his armies there at Megiddo. There's a massive plain. And then what they'll do is they'll march south to Jerusalem, where they'll lay siege to Jerusalem and they will take the city. After that, the army will march south to Edom, to a place, Petra, Bozra, to try to attack the Jews that have been hidden there. At this point, at Petra, Bosra, is when Jesus Christ, getting ahead of myself. At this point, it's where Israel will cry out to the Lord. They'll see the arm, Israel, hidden there in Bosra, Petra, will see the armies of Antichrist come for them. They'll cry out to the Lord in faith and repentance, much as they did in the days of the Judges, when they saw an invading army. They saw an invading army, and they cried out to the Lord, and they returned to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. Here, the Jews who are hidden in Petra will see the Antichrist and his armies come. They'll cry out to the Lord in faith and repentance, and that will trigger Jesus Christ's return to deliver them. It's really at this point that the full national salvation of Israel occurs as they cry out to the Lord. No doubt many have come to faith already, but all remaining Jews will put their faith in Jesus at this point, at the end of the tribulation, which fulfills what is spoken of in Romans 11:26, all Israel will be saved. So, in response to Israel's cry, Jesus Christ comes back to Petra, to Bosra, and we're told in Revelation 19:11 that he judges and makes war. Jesus Christ wars against the armies of Antichrist all the way back as they flee to the Valley of Kidron, and there they are crushed. The armies are destroyed, and that's what's been spoken of there in Revelation 14:20, where it says, "The blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. So that's about 200 miles long, a 200-mile flow of blood, and at some points 1.5 meters high. It would seem that the bodies are mounted up as high as 1.5 meters. At some points, and the blood flows 200 miles, which is actually the distance from Jerusalem past Petra and almost reaches the Red Sea. So it's almost as if the blood flows all the way down to the Red Sea, which is absolutely ghastly. But that is what's being spoken of there in Revelation 14. And it is again issuing a warning to all that are in the tribulation, saying, "This is your fate, unless you cry out to the Lord for salvation." You see, today is the day of salvation. Today is always the day of salvation. And unless people have received the mark of the beast, in which case they have fully rejected Jesus Christ, there is still the chance for people to be saved. And even today, today is the day that people can be saved. We talked about the reaping of the righteous and the reaping of the wicked. And there are only ever two types of people in God's economy: the righteous and the wicked, the saved and the unsaved, the found and the lost, children of God or children of devil. And you are either one or you are the other. There is no middle ground. It doesn't matter whether you've prayed, it doesn't matter whether you've gone to church, it doesn't matter whether you've spent time with Christians. If you haven't put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, if you haven't believed upon his death, burial, and resurrection, then you are counted amongst the wicked, amongst the unsaved. And you'll be the ones that will be facing the judgment of Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Make your calling and election sure. Choose Jesus, because the alternative is just terrible, as we have read here this evening. Amen. Father God, your word is sometimes contains things which are very difficult to embrace and to appreciate. But we see that, Lord, you are a God not only of mercy and grace, who desires all men to be saved, but you're a God of justice and judgment, who will not always tolerate the sin of man and the wickedness of man, and judgment will eventually come. Help us to be sober in our assessment of ourselves. Help us to be sober in our assessment of others. And help us not to be slow in trying to reach out and rescue those who are lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.